Father, you caused these events to be recorded and you caused that record to be preserved for us. These are things you want us to know about. This is your word to us. And we pray this morning that you will help us to hear your word. Father, it's been read, and we pray that as we reflect on it, what we've read now together, that we will hear your truth. And that we will respond to your truth in the way that you want. And Father, we pray that that will be to our good, and we pray that it will be to your glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our culture has got so few sins left that we can struggle with the idea of God's judgment. There's not much left for God to be angry about, really. His judgment can all seem a bit over the top to us. The idea of punishing something as evil, as wrong, is actually growing quite foreign to our intellectual climate. And so now we have a correctional system rather than a penal system, and we expect there to just be incentives for good behaviour rather than punishments for bad behaviour. And it's a truism of our age that if we've been true to ourselves, then we've done what is right. If we've been true to ourselves, then we are subject to no higher judgment than that. We're people as Christians who are unlikely to start with the judgment of God in our evangelism, because it's distasteful to our neighbours. Frankly, some of us are embarrassed by it. And so because of this reality, the last chapter of 1 Samuel can sting like a slap in the face, because it's a chapter that describes the judgment of God. It describes God's judgment against an individual and God's judgment against a nation. It's a chapter that insists, regardless of what anybody else might say, that God will judge, that a man will reap what he sows, and that people who sow the wind really will reap the whirlwind. This is a chapter about God's judgment on Saul. If you've been with us for a while, you remember in chapter 28... that Saul was terrified by the Philistine army that was arrayed against Israel. Verse 5 of chapter 28 told us, terror filled his heart at the sight of them. And the terror that has filled the king's heart seems to have spread to the army as a whole as the battle begins, because as chapter 31 opens and as the Philistines launch their great offensive, we read, the Philistines fled before them. Many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So there are Israelites fleeing for the hills all over the place, running from the plain where the Philistine chariots can mow them down, trying to get into the hill country where they can hide. They're doing it all over the place. But the Philistines press hard after Saul. He's the real prize. And his three sons stand between the Philistines and their father's retreat, and they're cut down on the battlefield, including Jonathan. Noble Jonathan dies defending his father's retreat. But the Philistines get closer and closer, and the archers come into range of where the chariots can't reach, and they do their job, and Saul is hit. And he is critically wounded. And he knows that if the Philistines take him alive, they will abuse and degrade him before they finish him off. He knows that his death is absolutely certain, and all he can do is to make sure that it's a quick death and it's a death that doesn't involve that humiliation. And his armor bearer won't do it for him, and so he does it himself. And so the Philistines only have the pleasure of abusing and degrading his corpse, which they do. They decapitate it, they pin it to the wall of one of their border towns, and it hangs there as this mocking sign to Israel. Look at your humiliation, look at your defeat, look what we did to your king. Many years earlier, right at the beginning of Saul's reign, when Saul was still full of promise, he had delivered the people of Jabesh-Gilead from another enemy, from the Ammonites. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead, they hadn't forgotten that. And their gratitude leads them to take a pretty big risk. Some of their valiant men, they're described as, They go on a little raid and they retrieve the body of their deliverer from all those years ago. But Saul doesn't receive the funeral fit for a king, the state funeral. He's not even buried with his fathers in his own tribal lands. His body is hastily burned and his bones are buried under a tree in Jabesh. Laurie asked, how does 1 Samuel finish? Is it a happy ending? Is it a sad ending? It's a very sad ending. It's a sad and heavy picture. And we can't help but mourn for Saul, especially if we've been following the story. We can't help but mourn for Saul. If we have any measure of compassion, if we have any measure of humanity, we can't help but feel sorry for the way that Saul's story ends. But if we take the story seriously, we also have to recognise that this ending is God's right and good judgment against Saul for the rebellion in his heart and for the evil that it has produced. God made Saul king. Through the prophet Samuel, God made it clear to Saul that great responsibility went with that great privilege. It was his responsibility to lead the people in following the Lord their God, in following God as their true and ultimate king. If he did that, he was promised there would be blessing. If he didn't do it, he was promised there would be judgment. Samuel the prophet laid it out plainly for all of them back in chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, a moment of crisis came where Saul's faith in the Lord was severely tested. God said he'd do something and he hadn't done it yet, and it was getting pretty close to the last possible second. And in that moment of testing, Saul failed the test. He disobeyed. And God's prophet rebuked him for it. But then we got to chapter 15, where he disobeyed again. God gave him a clear instruction, and he didn't do it. He disobeyed again, this time in circumstances that actually weren't all that hard at all. He just decided he had a better idea than God did. And God said through his prophet that what Saul had done was evil. He had rebelled against God. He had acted with arrogance towards God by directing God's very clear word to him. And God declared at that time that Saul's kingship would be torn from his hand and it would be given to somebody else because of all of that. And some of us at the time thought that God was overreacting. I remember those conversations. Some of us felt that Saul had been hard done by. But God sees truth more clearly than we do. And God saw the truth of Saul's heart and Saul's actions, and he called what he saw arrogant rebellion. And the truth of God's assessment that maybe some of us couldn't see at the time, the truth of God's assessment became clearer to us as the story continued. We saw how Saul responded to this message of God's judgment on him. We discovered he thought he could escape it. He thought he could dodge it, not by repenting and falling before God and seeking mercy. He thought he could dodge God's judgment by killing David, who he was pretty sure was God's chosen replacement. Saul seemed to believe that he could stop God from executing his judgment and fulfilling his word. And as part of that, you remember, if you've been here, we saw Saul execute all of the priests of God at Nob and their families, wiped out a village. Could there be a clearer display of his arrogance, his rebellion against God? He imagined that he could murder God's unarmed priests in cold blood and escape consequence. That's what he thought. And then we saw Saul, later on chapter 28, we saw Saul try and force God to communicate with him when God had chosen to be silent towards him. We saw Saul use the occult practices that God had cursed from the earliest days of Israel. Saul is destroyed because instead of becoming a king devoted to leading Israel in following the Lord, he became a king who arrogantly believed that he didn't need God, and more than that, he believed he could be a match for God. And the message to us here is stark but enormously simple. It's also very, very countercultural, and so I hope you will forgive me for laying it out for you. God considers rebellion against him a big deal. God considers rebellion against him a big deal. God considers it a big deal if we choose to disobey him. God considers it a big deal if we choose not to follow him. We trifle with those things at our peril. And what happens to Saul makes clear how he judges arrogant rebellion against him. What happens to Saul makes clear how he judges a heart that won't do anything more than just maybe grudgingly share kingship with God. And whoever we are, we need to hear the warning of Saul. Please understand that if you're someone who doesn't follow the Lord, if you're someone who is unwilling to submit yourself to his word without accommodation, without negotiation, if that's you, then what he sees in your heart is arrogant rebellion. That's what he sees. And his judgment against hearts like that isn't just for kings. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 tells us, every single person will one day stand before the judgment seat of God. And on that day, if what he finds in my heart is arrogant rebellion against him, he clearly and unambiguously promises me judgment. And God always delivers on his promises. And the terrible experience of Saul speaks of the horror of what that will be like. If you live a life of disobedience to the word of God, it will bring you undone, and it will bring the fearsome judgment of God down on you, and it will be exactly what you deserve. We see this reflected in God's judgment as it falls on Saul. But what happens in 1 Samuel 31 is also God's judgment on Israel. It's not just Saul's sin that gets judged here, it's also Israel's sin. And so Israel, you remember, has forsaken God as king by refusing to place their trust in him. And so right back in chapter 8, remember chapter 8? They said, what do they want back in chapter 8? Yeah, they wanted a king. What sort of a king did they want? They wanted a king like all the other nations have. They were frightened of all the nations around them. They saw Samuel the prophet who was leading them. He was getting old. They were pretty uncertain about what would happen when Samuel died. They wanted a stable, military competent royal family like everybody else around them had. They wanted it because they didn't trust God enough that he would provide for them and lead them. Specifically, they wanted a human king who would go out before them as a great warrior and fight their battles for them because they didn't trust completely God's promise to do it for them. They'd heard all God's promises that he would look after his faithful people. They had his track record to go on. But they didn't think it was enough. They thought, okay, if we have a human king, like everybody else has got, if we've got a human king, that will give us real security. An imposing, tall Saul, he was exactly what they were looking for. This guy who we were told stood a head taller than anybody else, he ticked all the boxes for a king that they could look to for safety and security. And now at the end of the story, chapter 31, what's happened to that king? He's been terrified of their enemies and he's fled before them with everybody else. The one they were so impressed with because he stood a head taller than everybody else has now lost his head. His armour is a trophy in some pagan temple. And at the end of his reign, look at verse 7. Israel has actually lost territory to the Philistines. There is less of Israel than there was before they had a king, according to verse 7. That is Israel's experience of the judgment of God for deciding that they could not rely on God. They experienced the judgment of God because they decided God isn't enough. God told them that if they were faithful to him, he'd look after them. And so their request for a king, it amounted to a failure to really believe that God was telling them the truth. It was a failure to believe in God's love for them. It was a failure to believe in God's power to deliver on his promises. From God's perspective, they were looking for another defender, for another champion, for another leader, because they didn't trust the one they had in him. It was like the human idea of kingship had become like an idol for them, a second source of security alongside of God. Of course we need God, but we need this too. If we really want to succeed in life, it's great that we've got God, but we really need this too if it's all going to work out. We need God and this whopping bodybuilder of a king. We need God, and we need to sort out the pithy, inspiring vision statement that everybody's bought into if we're going to work. We need God and the cutting-edge leadership principles revealed in the latest Church Guru Guy's book. I need God and wealth to really be content. I need God and success to have true satisfaction. Israel came under the judgment of God in this chapter because they refused to believe that God is enough. God is enough. They put their hope in human power, and so God let them run with that to discover where it would lead. God handed them over to their own desire. He gave them the thing that they wanted as an act of judgment on them. And in this chapter, they reap what they sow. They refuse to believe that God is enough, and God is enough. Last week I mentioned that precious little verse, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Do you believe that in knowing the God of power and glory and goodness, in knowing him, you have everything that you need for the life that God would have you live? Do you believe that we can rely on his promises absolutely? Do you trust that the words that he speaks to you are utterly true, completely true? Or do you think real security, true success, true completeness, okay, lies in knowing God plus something else? Do you believe I got God, but we need plan B just in case he hasn't quite told us the whole truth? The prophet Samuel labels that attitude evil, and in 1 chapter 31 we see Israel reap God's judgment for it. Friends, 1 Samuel ends with a sober, tragic chapter. It really is a sad ending. Make no mistake that the tragedy experienced by Saul and Israel is the product of God's judgment on sin. This is an example of what human beings deserve if we persist, if a human being persists in arrogant rebellion against the God who is the origin of all goodness and all wisdom and all righteousness. This is what we deserve. This is what rightly happens to people who decide that God isn't a dependable, trustworthy leader, and so they won't rely on what he says. 1 Thessalonians 1 in the New Testament speaks of a day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God is good. God is pure. God is wisdom and justice and righteousness. God is mercy and peace and truth. God is love. And so to not want to know that God, to not be willing to submit myself to that God, that is to reveal an arrogance. It is to reveal a perversity that is worthy of judgment. I was brought up by people who taught me I should never try and frighten anybody with the judgment of God. But then I read the Bible and I found Jesus doing it. And I found his apostles doing it. And so let me say it clearly, unhappily, but let me say it clearly. If you don't know God and don't obey the gospel of Jesus, then you stand with Saul and you should be frightened of the judgment that hangs over you, because it's real and you deserve it. And what a horror that would be if it really was the end of the story. But of course, far away from the tragedy of 1 Samuel chapter 31, David is rising. David will become a king in Israel who seeks to lead people to follow the Lord. And he's going to fail at it miserably. But even his grief and his horror at his failure will testify to his hunger to follow the Lord. And David's going to receive a promise that from his line of kings, a great king is one day going to come, and that king will establish an eternal kingdom. And long, long after that king is born, and when that king comes, there are parallels with Saul. This King Jesus, he won't be dead like Saul when they abuse him. He will still be alive. This king will feel the nails as they nail him, not to a wall but to a cross. His death is also an experience of judgment, but it's not judgment for his own sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His death, Christ's death, is the experience of my judgment. He takes my nails so that I might receive his righteousness. In a miracle of grace, Christ endures my judgment so that I can mercifully be spared from that judgment and instead become something new and fantastic. It's said that the American pioneers used to escape wildfires on the prairie by quickly lighting their own fires in the grass. And then so they light their own fire, and then they would stand in the black earth that was already burnt. And so when the wildfire came sweeping across the prairie, it couldn't burn the same place twice, and so they would be safe. God's judgment is coming and I deserve it. But if I stand with Christ, who he sent to hang on the cross for me to become sin for us, if I stand there, I stand in the place where judgment has already burned. In his Son, God himself lit the fire that brings my deliverance. If you haven't been following the Lord, judgment is coming. Try as you might, you can't stop it any more than Saul could stop it. But you can take the way out that God has provided. You can flee to the cross. You can trust the one who God sent to hang there on that cross for you, and you will be spared what you deserve. Do it today. Do it today before that opportunity is gone. Trust the one who hung on the cross. Begin to do that. If you have done it, this is still for you. Feel the weight. Feel the weight of Saul's judgment. Feel the discomfort of knowing that you deserve a similar outcome. And then rejoice in the freedom. Rejoice in the release that God has blessed you with, because he has lifted that heavy sentence from you. He's lifted it away at the cross. His judgment against you has already burned on that little hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. You are free from the judgment you deserve. You are free by his sheer unmerited kindness and generosity, and so you will never have to endure what your heart has earned. That's your reality. And how do you respond to grace and generosity that's been poured out on you like that? How do you respond to that? Well, let me suggest that some things that surely had to be part of it that come from this chapter. If we've done that, if we trust the one who did that for us, then surely we must renounce the things that caused God's anger to burn so fiercely against Saul and against Israel. Surely we've got to be people who are committed to faithful obedience to what God has spoken, even when that's hard, even when faithful obedience looks risky, especially when it's hard, especially when it looks risky, especially when there's cost. Surely we've got to be people who live like in God we have everything we need for life and godliness. Surely we've got to be people who are willing to do that painful surgery of identifying and cutting out the idols that maybe we have placed next to God in the shrine of our heart. Surely we've got to be people who are committed to living God's word without the safety net. People who don't, you know, quietly put in place plan B just in case God isn't as true to his word as he claims to be. Will we do what Saul and Israel were unwilling to do right through 1 Samuel? Will we do what Saul and Israel were unwilling to do? Will we simply and without qualification and without reservation, will we let God be the king that he is? And then follow that king wherever it is that his voice leads. Is that what we will do? This is the response of faith. Let's pray for that. Father, I pray firstly that we do feel the sober weight of your judgment. Father, your judgment is only ever good because you are only ever good. But it's terrible. It's weighty and it's heavy. And so, Father, if we are people here today who are still under it because we have not come to the cross, we have not trusted the one who hung on the cross, if we're still under that terrible judgment, if we deserve it, then please help us to feel that and please bless us with repentance. Please help us to submit our heart to you. Please help us to grab hold of the Saviour who you have sent. And Father, for those of us who have done that, Father, we pray that we will avoid the errors of Saul and Israel. Father, make us people who are humble before you, who recognize your ultimate power and your ultimate goodness, and so who look to you for everything that we need for life and godliness. People who don't have other idols beside you to whom we look for security and purpose. People who hear your word, hear you speak, and who believe the things that you say without reservation, without qualification, without footnotes. And Father, we pray that as we are those people, we will receive the promised blessing that you give, the promise of blessing that you give, that we will hear it and believe it and receive the blessing. And Father, we pray that the fruit of that is that we are more like the one who hung on the cross for us, more like our great King Jesus, in whom your goodness and love and power are perfectly displayed. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.